Amen. Well, I hope every one of us here tonight can truly say, I am redeemed and I've been set free. If you're not, you can be in that position before you leave here tonight, if you just give your heart to Jesus. Tonight I want to talk about a subject that we all deal with at some point in our lifetime, and I guarantee you everyone here has either dealt with it in the past or the present. If you haven't, you'll deal with it in the future. And that's the problem of doubt in our lives. Those of you that's in Sunday school and your lessons you're learning out of the Lifeway book, which is the lesson that we're studying in Brother Tommy's class. I know some of you use other material. But it's in Galatians in the book of James. And 3 weeks ago, I believe it was, we finished Galatians and went into the book of James. The first lesson, of course, was in the very first chapter. And if you're familiar with the first chapter of James, it's where he begins by telling us that we should face our trials and tribulations with joy. And he also touched very briefly in one section in that lesson on doubt. And I agree with everything that he wrote on that lesson. And of course, I agree with the scripture that he was writing from. But as with all scripture, we can't isolate scripture to just one individual verse. We have to look at scripture as a whole to get the whole picture of it. And the writer didn't cover that subject very much. He covered it well, what he wrote about it. But because of the brevity of the book and the other subjects that he had to cover, he just didn't have enough time and space to cover that subject real thoroughly. I thought I'd talk about tonight. I've talked a little bit about this in another sermon that I've preached here in the past, but I thought I would look into that a little bit deeper tonight. So that's what we're talking about. You know, as a society, as human beings, particularly as Americans, one of the most asked questions that we asked is that three little letter word, why. That seems to be the most prevalent question that anyone asked. And you know, we're the only creatures of God that always seek to understand everything that we come across in this universe. We'll go simply to any length that we must go to find meaning. In the past, we've challenged the atom. We've pushed into space, and we're still pushing into space. And even though we've accomplished those goals, sometimes the meanings of all of these things that we seek the answer to, they can still be elusive. Sometimes the more essential questions that we can ask is, why am I here? Why am I here on this earth? What's the significance of my life while I'm here on this earth? What would have happened if I'd have chose the other road in my life, the other road of marriage, of career, of faith? And when we can't always come up with the answer to those questions, we kind of come up with what I call a spiritual vertigo, called doubt. When those answers elude us, that's what we come up with. And suddenly all of the assumptions that we've built our life upon are threatened. And quite frankly, sometimes we don't know how to handle that. Then when in the aftermath of all the pain and the shock that the questions come, why Lord, some call it doubt. The Greek words for doubt carry the idea of uncertainty. They have a connotation of being unsettled and of lacking a firm conviction. And I believe that doubt is certainly can be sinful. But we can step out in faith and avoid the sinfulness of doubt. It doesn't have to be sinful. I believe that doubt should not be looked upon as the opposite of faith, but the opportunity of faith, the growing pains of an eager, seeking spirit. The true enemy of faith is unbelief, which refuses to even consider. And I think that doubt is just a necessary leg of our journey if we are to seek new frontiers in our life, especially if we want to grow spiritually. So I believe we can say then that to doubt is to be human. And in the Bible, we find doubters at every turn among some of the greatest people that we read about in the Bible. They were great doubters, and they showed their doubt. David, if you're familiar with, and I know all of you are, and you read the Psalms, he often points an angry finger at God and accuses him of his desertion, which showed his doubts. Sarah, the matriarch of the chosen people, not only had doubts when God told her that she would have a child, she even laughed about it, not knowing God was in her presence. Job, a man of the widest faith, but sometimes filled with the deepest of doubts. Gideon, we all know the story of Gideon that we read in the 6th chapter of Judges. It was a time in the history of Egypt where they were in a weakened condition, in a weakened state, because of some consecutive years of rule by some weak pharaohs. And as things were going pretty good with the nation of Israel at that time, but as they often did when things were going good, they went into sin. And God sent Midian to take them over into bondage again. And they were living in fear once again in their lifetimes. The Midianites and Amorites, which are members of the Budean tribe, they came in from the desert and they were ravaging their crops and stealing everything they had. And they were in sin. And God allowed them to go into bondage to them once again. Then he called a man by the name of Gideon to bring them out of bondage. Gideon, the sixth of the judges, the Israelites had been doing pretty good under Deborah. Now they're under Gideon. And Gideon, quite frankly, was not the strongest of all men of the judges. In fact, he was very mediocre. He was meek. And when the angel come to call him to give him God's direction in his life, if you remember the story, he was down in the valley at the the bottom of the valley down at the foothold of the mountains, threshing wheat when he should have been on the mountaintop. But he was down there instead on the mountaintop because he was afraid he'd be seen by the Midianites and they would come and arrest him and take his wheat. But God called him. But he was a man of great doubt. I can't do this. I can't do this. God said, yes, you can. You remember when he finally consented to lead the people out of bondage? He blew his bugle to call people. And he had 32,000 people respond. That's a lot of troops. But he still doubted and said, that's enough, not enough, God. God's response was, that's too many. They had a custom in the old days when you went to war. They'd ask a question, anybody afraid and want to go home? And you could go. 10,000 people left. Gideon's doubts increased. But God wasn't through with him. So you still got too many. Still got too many. Send the men to the river and have them drink water. And those that lap the water like a dog laps water, tell them to stay. Those that kneel on a knee and drink water, send them home. Gideon had 300 men left to go into battle. But you know what? He took that step out in faith, and God gave him victory. Gave him victory. You see, that's how we conquer doubts. We step out in faith. God was still with his people. How about Jeremiah, the weeping prophet? If you think he didn't have doubts, read the book of Lamentations. And he came head on to God with tough questions, and God answered him every time. John the Baptist in the New Testament, who demanded faith in his preaching. And he proclaimed answers and strong messages, yet he always had asked his share of questions, especially when he was arrested by Herod. And as he sat in that prison behind the bars, wondering, doubting, was that really Jesus that we were serving? Was he really the coming Messiah? And he got racked with doubt so much that he called some of his men to the cell window. And he told them, go find Jesus and ask him this question. Are you the coming one, or should we look for another? That's doubt, folks. John, who had been in the wilderness preaching and proclaiming the deliverer. Jesus himself in Matthew 11:11 called John the greatest born among women. Yet John the Baptist had doubts. And only a short time after John baptized Jesus, John heard the voice of God affirming Jesus as the Christ. Yet he doubted. Because he's away from the crowds now, and he's within the darkness of a prison cell, and nothing seems the same. And he cannot help himself but ask that question straight out. Are you the real thing? Or will our hopes and dreams be shattered once again? And you know that if that can happen to the person that Jesus called the greatest born among women, there's none exempt, not even us. It's certain to happen to in our lives also. I think before I've told you that I was raised in a Christian home. My parents led me and my siblings to Christ at a young, early age. But let me tell you, when I was in my adolescent years, I grappled with my share of doubts all throughout those years. Because you see, I believe doubts are guaranteed in a Christian home. Because you see, the essentials of faith are so ingrained in us that we simply must make them our own before they come real. Before that faith becomes real. So you see, the questioning spirit is not sinful. It's simply a rite of passage that we must all pass through as we grow into a deeper faith. And God understands that. God understands that. Believe me, God is more pleased when we ask the questions and challenge the assumptions than when we accept second-handed and prefabricated the faith of our parents or our grandparents. Because you see, that's not a living, breathing faith in us at all, but it simply is a heirloom to display in some corner of the living room with all the other antiques. We must make our faith our own. You see, that's not a living, breathing faith. It's just not. We have to make it our own. You see, God wants us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling and confrontation, tears and whatever else that's required to nurture an authentic personal fellowship and relationship with the living God. So we need to look upon the world, the word doubt, as not an enemy, but a friend. But there is another word that we need to look at tonight, and that word is unbelief. That's a word that we need to examine. And there's a difference between doubt and unbelief. Because you see, doubt will stand up and ask the questions. Unbelief refuses to hear the answers. Just refuses to hear the answer. The book of John tells us about history's most notorious doubter, and that's Thomas. Thomas, the classic skeptic as well as a bit of a pessimist. Thomas, who always had a question or two. Thomas Didius. Some think that that name means Thomas the Doubter, but it really means Thomas the Twin. The name Didius travels down through the years, and it comes to us in the English language as ditto, meaning double. We don't know what happened to Thomas's twin. Scripture doesn't tell us that. We do know that Thomas was of two minds, and that is one definition of doubt, isn't it? If you have your Bibles open, turn in the book of John to chapter 14. John chapter 14, verses 4 and 5. Jesus in this chapter is giving comfort to his disciples. And in verse 4 he says this, "And you know the way where I am going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" You see, Jesus is preparing his disciples for the suffering and the tragedy that's about to come. And we hear here Jesus, Thomas questioning Jesus. And I can assure you, all the other disciples had the same questions that they wanted to ask. But none asked it but Thomas. But that's Thomas, isn't it? Always asking the questions. Practical, skeptical, taking nothing for granted, Thomas. All of this, but keep this in mind, Thomas was not unbelieving. Because you see, Thomas had seen all the miracles. Thomas knew who could walk on water. Thomas knew who could raise the dead. Thomas knew who could calm the wind in a storm. His life had been transformed with the rest. But Thomas still doubted. And you know, we're no different. We can have all the faith in the world, and I hope we all do. We've seen miracles in our lifetime, but we still have questions, and we still doubt on the questions. And we all have those defining moments in our lives. And in Thomas's defining moment, we see it in John chapter 20, and if you have your Bible still open, turn over to chapter 20 in John. And let's look at verses 24 through 28. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the imprints of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." You see, Thomas was not present at the first appearance when the disciples experienced the joy of seeing and learning that Jesus was alive. Thomas was not present at that time, and that's a very significant point. Thomas had withdrawn, and he had not attended that gathering of the bereaved. He simply missed the first appearance. He was out alone by himself, and that's where doubt can enter into his thinking, and that's where doubt could enter into our thinking. He was out in the dark just like John the Baptist was. When he was alone in the darkness of his cell, and he began to question the contents of his own preaching. You see, folks, darkness feeds doubts. We all love our families, our homes, our neighbors, and our church family. And absence often brings doubts, just as it did after Hurricane Katrina. I remember that so well because we lived in Slidell at that time. And while we were sitting way off in North Mississippi, having evacuated, and we began to see the reports on the news, doubts creeped into my head. Will we have anything left when we return? The news showed that a 24-foot tidal wave hit the south shore down at the foot of the 5-mile bridge at Lake Pontchartrain. And there was 9 and 10 feet of water in the middle of town. And there was 8 feet of water a mile above the middle of Slidell. Doubts creeped in. But once we returned and we reconnected and we saw what the damage was and what had to be done, and we set about the task of doing so, the doubts began to fade. We saw there was a light at the end of the tunnel. And it's the same as some of you that went through that flood 2 years ago. You had doubts creep into your mind. How are we going to get over this? But just as I said, you begin to see the light at the end of the tunnel. And that light was way off for some of you. But your doubts begin to fade as you took that step of faith that God would get you through it and help you recover. Doubts often and always demand evidence. Look at verse 25 again. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." You see, Thomas is staring his doubts right in the face, and he's saying what it'll take for him to believe that Jesus is alive. And when the disciples were telling Thomas the good news, he responded as all doubters do. He cited the old skeptic's creed that we all know, "I'll believe it when I see it." In fact, he not only wanted to see it, he wanted to touch it. And he's saying, "I'll make my own evaluation if it's all the same to you." You see, that's all Thomas was doing. He simply insisted on validation. At least he was being honest. Listen, he never called the disciples' claims impossible. He never ruled out the miracles. He simply wanted to test the evidence personally. And we learn in later verses that Jesus met Thomas at the point of his questions. And listen, folks, it's always the same with us. When we have a question, if we'll ask God with an honest heart, He'll always answer us. We read in verse 26 that 8 days had passed, and the issue seems to have separated Thomas and his friends. They had witnessed the greatest miracle event in history. Had they really seen that and witnessed that? Or had they been cruelly deceived? It's important here now to observe the fact that Thomas hung around for 8 days. You see, there's another difference between doubt and unbelief. Doubt says, "I'll stay and I'll investigate." Unbelief says, "I'm out of here. You believe what you want to believe." Thomas stayed and he received the answers that he was seeking. And then in that verse 27, we see just how doubt deepens our faith. And while we have no definitive proof that Thomas actually touched Jesus based on his character and Jesus telling him to, I can almost guarantee you that Thomas did. So let me ask you a question tonight. Who do you think had the most compelling testimony of all the disciples? Was it Peter, whose friends could simply say, Peter, your eyes was playing tricks on you? Or was it the beloved John that they could say, John, you just saw what you wanted to see? Or was it Thomas who reached up and felt the wounds? They all had a strong witness and testimony. But maybe Thomas's was just a little bit stronger because he touched. And he could offer a consistent account of Jesus' crucifixion. Over in the 24th chapter of Luke, verses 38-40, tells us of the same events. You see, Jesus answered Thomas' questions, and he affirmed in a post-resurrection appearance. Folks, God's able and he's big enough to handle the questions that trouble us. We just need to be honest about our doubts. Because you see, doubts useless in and of themselves are useful when they lead us somewhere. When they help us grow in faith. But listen, doubts that you put in a box and put up on a shelf somewhere, repress doubts. If you're not careful, they can become the devil's wedge. We simply must not repress our doubts. We need to ask the questions and seek the answers. We need to have the convictions of we need to have the courage of our convictions and our struggles. Listen, God has outlasted thousands of years of champion doubters and their questions. And he hasn't come across one yet that he cannot answer. Cannot answer. Well, how do we disarm our doubts? The first thing I believe we must do is admit your doubts personally. It would be far better to stand up and spill your doubts publicly than smother your tangled emotions for months in practice and maybe years. If you're going to make it through the bad times and finally encounter the true evidence of God, you must begin with honesty. You must admit to yourself that all is not well with your soul. James tells us that in that first chapter, that if you're having doubts, all is not well with your soul. And then the second point is that we must articulate our doubts clearly. We can't simply get by with saying, oh, I'm just a natural born doubter. You have to put your finger on what the problem is, what you're doubting. You have to identify it and describe it clearly and deal with it. And it could be doubts about anything. It could be doubts about God's word. Maybe it's a doubt about the history and the truth of the resurrection. Well, listen, this book is sufficient to answer those doubts. But if it's not sufficient for you, there's all kind of research material out there that all points back and explains this scripture, perhaps as you don't understand it. Maybe you're grappling with the problem of evil and why does God allow it in this world? Well, great minds have grappled with that before you. And they've shared their thoughts, most of it based on these scriptures. In books and all kind of writings, all of that is available for your research. Maybe you're wondering if one brand of faith or one denomination of church is different from another. Make a comparison. Talk to the pastors. Find out the answers. Clarify the issues. Wipe those clouds away. And then we simply must acknowledge our doubts prayerfully. Mark Litton, who's a Christian writer, wrote this little three-line formula that I like. Turn your doubts to questions, turn your questions to prayers, and turn your prayers to God. You mean, Brother Jack, you can take your doubts directly to God? Yes. You remember I talked about Gideon and Sarah and Jeremiah and David and Job and John the Baptist and Thomas. They did so. Why wouldn't we? You see, the Bible heroes was not heroes because of their lack of doubt. They were heroes because they faced them and they conquered them. That's why they're heroes. And then the fourth thing is we must analyze the evidence diligently. You know why a lot of us are afraid to confront our doubts? Because we're afraid the doubts will win. We think that Christianity is weaker than the accuser. Take the issue of evolution. Young people today have been taught for decades now in school about the truth or so-called truth of evolution. And that it must be a proven commodity because the mainstream academia community proclaims it. And it's a lie straight from the pit of hell. That gap is there. It was there when Darwin came up with a theory, and it's there today, and that gap will never close. But they still teach the lie. I've read many, many debates, and I've seen debates on TV. And I've attended debates between creationists and evolutionists, and I've never heard or seen an evolutionist win that debate. And while it's been around for decades now, it's still the new kid on the block. While our idea of a world that's created by God has always been with us since the beginning of time, and it provides the strong foundation built to last, not simply through time, but all eternity. And trendy theories eventually fade away. The 19th century atheist Friedrich Nietzsche, a German atheist, proclaimed that God is dead. Well, 200 years later, God proclaimed Nietzsche dead. And that's the way it goes. You don't find flaws in the Word of God. The Word of God finds flaws in you. More material. The lawyer, Frank Morrison, who wrote the book, Who Moved the Stone? His book has become the classic apologetic text for the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you haven't read it if you've got doubts. If this ain't sufficient for you, read that book. Lee Strobel, who Brother Tommy and Brother Larry and Fred this past summer heard him speak in Birmingham at a men's crusade. He wrote all the case books, A Case for Christ, A Case for Faith, A Case for Resurrection. Great, wonderful research material. And that's a man that came out of atheism. And his wife got saved, and he saw the change. And she was an atheist too. And he saw what a change it made in her. when she found Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He retired from the Chicago Police Department to investigate the truth of Christianity. Went all over this world interviewing some of the leading authorities in religion and was saved. And he spent every waking hour now witnessing Christ. But there's all kind of evidence out there, people, if we'll just look for them and take the time to read them. And then fifth and finally, we must accept the limitations humbly. There's one thing that we have to deal with and account for, and that's the limitations of dealing with doubt. Because in the end, some mysteries simply must linger. If it were not so, we'd be left with no holiness, no God of transcendence. Faith must ultimately encompass its own degree of mystery. There's some things we just won't get an answer for. But for now, we must rest in the sufficiency of what is given to us. And then someday, in a better place, all the questions will be accounted for. All the tears will be dried and finally laid to rest. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, we're all familiar with. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, said the Lord. For the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts. Simply put, we'll never have a handle on the nature of God. We'll never find the box that will confine him, but we must be thankful that we have room for worship. We have room to stretch towards something that's so much greater than ourselves. What a terrifying thought this would be, or this world would be, if we human beings, with all of our violence and foolishness and evil, represented the highest authority and the wisest counsel that this universe has to offer. Be a terrible place, wouldn't it? But instead of that, we're free to be children of God, happily deferring to a Father who will take care of everything. And if need be, we can bring him our questions, and we're certain of receiving the answers. And if precisely not the answers that we expected, then certainly the answers that we needed all along. God will answer our questions. We saw Jesus answer Thomas's questions. You know, if you have a question mark and you straighten that question mark out, what do you have? You have an exclamation point, don't you? Honest questions lead to powerful declarations, and Thomas received one. And what did he do? He fell down on his knees like we all should. And he said, "My Lord and my God, my Lord and my God." It's one of the supreme turning points of all Scripture. Perhaps the first ringing declaration of the resurrection's transforming power upon an individual's life. That same power that will transform your life. You see, Thomas the doubter had his questions replaced with an exclamation, "My Lord and my God." And I can just see the wonder and the worship shining in Thomas's eyes. And I know that we would fall on our knees and do the same thing. You see, pain lingers in this life for all of us. And the questions will never cease. But God is good. We tell Him what we want, He gives us what we need. And in the end, we can simply stand with Thomas, reaching out to handle for ourselves that impenetrable mystery and whisper, "My Lord and my God." Brother Lamar, would you close us?